Yesterday morning, I watched a video of the moments right after my son was born. And do you know what the doctor did immediately after my son was born? Well, the first thing they did was they put him up on my wife's chest for a few moments. And then second, they took him away and put him on a table, cleaned him off, and then they put a little tag around his wrist and around his ankle. And you know why they do that? Because they don't want anyone at any time to get confused about who that baby is. That's what they do all the time now. I read about two men yesterday who were born on the same day in the same hospital in Canada 67 years ago. They found out about 3 years ago that the hospital sent them home with the wrong families. It's at this point, all of the parents have long since passed away, never having learned that their real child was taken from them and never made it home with them. And now these two elderly men and their families are dealing with the emotional aftermath of this shocking revelation about who they are and who they actually aren't now. And why are they dealing with this? Well, because somebody 67 years ago in a hospital in Canada got confused about who these children were. We have a lot of babies in this church and a lot of children. Mothers, did it matter to you that the baby you delivered be the same one that you took home with you? What if the hospital personnel told you as you were leaving the hospital, well, you know, things got a little hectic back in the nursery this week. We think this is your baby, but we can't be sure. But we know we owe you a baby, so just go ahead and take this one. Would that be acceptable to you? Would anybody in their right mind find that to be acceptable? Husbands, think back to your wedding day. You run out to the car after the reception. Everyone is throwing rice and cheering. A lot of confusion, but you get into your side of the car. She gets into her side of the car. As you're driving away, you look over and discover a woman in a wedding dress in the passenger seat, but it's not the woman you just married. There was another wedding nearby. Some kind of crazy mix-up happened. Somehow you're driving away with the bride from the other wedding, and some other groom is driving away with your bride. Do you say to yourself in that moment, well, at least I got a bride. Let's go. Nobody says that because it makes all the difference in the world whether the woman you are driving away with is in fact the woman that you married. The identity of the bride matters. Now, these illustrations are absurd because everybody knows that identities of babies and brides matter. Nobody needs to be told those things. The covenants that we make with one another very much depend upon whether we have correctly identified the members of the covenant. These people that we bind our lives to are not interchangeable with other random people. Their identities matter to us, not just on birthdays and wedding days, but on every day after that. Now, if common sense makes us scrupulous about the identities of babies and brides, why is it that so many people are less scrupulous about the identity of the God that they are worshiping? Would you be horrified to find out that your child, the child that you're raising, is not actually your child and somebody else is raising your child? How much more horrifying will it be for those who spend a lifetime worshiping a God that in the end turns out to be no God at all? How horrifying will it be for those who discover at the end of their lives that the God they were worshiping bears no resemblance to the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that so few people take care to make sure that the God that they are worshiping is in fact the true God? How many people, sometimes even who gather for worship services, glaze over and become bored or disinterested when they hear teaching aimed at making sure that the God they are worshiping is in fact the God of the Bible, the triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Does it matter whether we are worshiping the true God versus a false God? You better believe it makes a difference. You better believe it matters. It makes an eternity of difference, and it will make all the difference in the world to you on judgment day whether or not you have treated and rendered true worship to the true God rather than to a false one. Have you noticed what we've been saying over and over and over as we confess the Athanasian Creed together? Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that one also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true Christian faith. Anyone who does not believe faithfully cannot be saved. We're not just saying that because it sounds good. We're saying that because we believe it's true. We better be worshiping the right God. I want you to open up in your Bibles with me to John chapter 5. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time in John 5. We're going to look at verses 19 through 23. There's a commentator named Dale Bruner who said this about this passage. He says, "I believe this chapter contains the deepest sermon in all the gospel, paralleled only by the prologue," those first 18 verses of the gospel. "Our fifth chapter's 31-verse proclamation gives us, in the Johannine Jesus' own words, the fullest description of Jesus' relation to God." Now, I disagree with a lot of what Bruner says after this, but on that part, he's right. We are in deep waters here as we come to John chapter 5. And yet, all through the early chapters of this gospel, Jesus is encountering people who do not identify him correctly. From the sign seekers in Jerusalem in chapter 2, to the Pharisee Nicodemus in chapter 3, who didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, to the woman at the well, at least initially in chapter 4, to the religious leaders who earlier in this chapter, we find out, are seeking to kill Jesus. People are misidentifying Jesus and the one who sent him. But Jesus is determined to bring clarity even when it becomes dangerous for him to do so. So in the passage before us this morning, Jesus is going to add further clarity to the claim from verse 18. Remember what he said in verse 18? They were wanting to kill him because not only was he abolishing the Sabbath, but he was also making himself out to be equal with God. And so Jesus is going to clarify even further what he means by this, and he's going to do it in three ways. He's going to do it through his works in verses 19 through 20, through judgment in verses 21 through 22, and through honoring the Son in verse 23. So through his works, through judgment, and through honoring the Son, and really what he's going to do is going to give teaching on each one of those areas. So the first way he's bringing clarity to what it means to be equal with God, the first way he does this is through his works. So please look with me at verse 19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Now keep in mind that Jesus' statement here is a response to the Jewish leaders' intention to murder him. Verse 18 says that they wanted to kill Jesus not only because he healed someone on the Sabbath, but also because he made himself equal with God by calling God his own Father. They understood him to be making himself equal with God, but that doesn't mean that they understood him to be claiming that he was God. Now, why would this make a difference? Well, what are they hearing Jesus say when he says the things that he says to them? If we look at that word that's translated as equal in verse 18, when that word appears elsewhere referring to people, it doesn't denote same identity, but equal rank or status. So for example, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 12, in the parable of the workers, the men hired first complained about getting paid the same as those who were hired last, and they said, quote, "You have made them equal to us," end quote. That doesn't mean that they've become the same people. It means that Jesus is treating them with an equal rank or status with respect to their salaries. And so this word appears throughout the New Testament like this. And so that same word for equal appears right here in John chapter 5 and verse 18. And it indicates that the Jewish leaders believed that Jesus had made himself out to have an equal rank or status to God himself. And this was intolerable to them. Why? Because if there was anything that the Jews believed, it was that there was only one God. And he alone was worthy of all worship and honor and glory and praise. We all remember Deuteronomy 6 in verses 4 to 5, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. They believed that there was only one true God, and therefore there was only one being worthy of that sort of absolute devotion. One being who had the status and power of that one God. For somebody to come along and to call God not just Father, other people had done that before, but to call him his own Father was tantamount to blasphemy because it implied a relationship that no human being could have with God. It would mean that all of the status and the rights and the sovereignty and the authority that belong to God also belong to this other person who's making this claim that God is his very own Father. Whatever belongs to the Father would eventually become the Son's, so that his status eventually becomes exactly what the Father's was. So you can see why the Jewish leaders are scandalized by what Jesus is saying here. It's impossible for any mere mortal to have that kind of a status. At least it was impossible in their calculation of things. But Jesus is determined to show them that they've not only misidentified him, but they're also misidentifying the Father, the one who sent him. They were upset with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath instead of resting, as they understood the law to require. Jesus has already told them in verse 17, though, that my Father is working until now, and I am working. And now, in verse 19, he elaborates. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing, literally, from himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, or the Son does also. Now, some readers have detected in this verse a reference to the apprentice relationship that often existed between fathers and sons in the ancient world. And some of you know how this works, but in the ancient world, in the world of the Bible, if the father was a carpenter, guess what the son was going to be? A carpenter. If the father was a blacksmith, then the son was going to be a blacksmith. You were just born into this. And the son would learn everything about carpentry or blacksmithing by watching his father and then imitating his works. And so the father builds a chair, the son learns from him how to build a chair, and then the son builds his own chair based on watching the father. Everybody understands this apprentice relationship that existed with fathers and sons in the ancient world. Now, there may be something of an analogy in the father-son apprentice relationship with what Jesus is saying here. You know, the son's only doing what he sees the father doing. But if you press that analogy too far, it breaks down, and it breaks down big time. And it's clear that Jesus' words are pressing beyond what that analogy can handle. And we know this because verse 19 says that the Son is not able to do anything unless he sees the Father do it first. Now, before we understand what this means, we have to understand what it doesn't mean. Does this mean that God the Father had to heal a paralytic first, and then the Son of God watched that work and then imitated it later with another paralytic? Is that the kind of relationship that's going on here? Is that what he means when he says the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing? That's not what he means. Jesus says in verse 17 that his Father was working to heal the paralytic, and therefore the Son was working also to heal that very same paralytic. It's not two separate works. These weren't two different works, but the same identical work. Two different people, Father, Son, working inseparably to accomplish the same identical work. Is everybody following the logic here? Not two separate works, one inseparable work. And so the end of verse 19 confirms this when it says that whatever the Father does, the Son also does the very same things. Not similar things or other things, but the same things. So their actions are identical. That's why the Son cannot do anything literally, quote, from himself. This simply means that the Son does not act independently from his Father. Rather, the Son acts from the Father. And his actions are inseparable from the Father's because they are the same action. So what Jesus describes here about his relationship to his Father is what theologians call the doctrine of inseparable operations. If you're writing things down, you can write down that phrase. Inseparable operations. One theologian, Scott Swain, defines it this way. He says, quote, as God's being is simple and indivisible, so his works are undivided and inseparable. All of God's works are indivisible works of the one God. End quote. You are thinking about God's being in nature incorrectly if you think that God the Father does some things and then God the Son does some other things, but they're not necessarily the same things. No, the Father and the Son, as God, always and without exception, do the same things. They are inseparably operating in their works. The only distinction that we can make is that the Son does not act from himself, but from his Father. And the reason for this is because of a biblical doctrine that we talked about earlier in this sermon series, a biblical doctrine called eternal generation. There's another phrase you can write down. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that the Son is the only begotten from the Father. Chapter 1, verse 18 says that the Son is the only begotten God. Chapter 3, verse 16 says that he's the only begotten Son. And verse 18 says that he's the only begotten Son of God. So begotten is a word that normally refers to a man begetting a child through ordinary means of procreation. And you and I are familiar with this. In ordinary procreation, there once was a baby and not a baby, and then there was a baby. Okay, there was once not a conception, then there was a conception. There's a physical procreation that goes on, and something that wasn't in existence comes into existence. That's not what this begottenness is like, though. This begottenness doesn't involve procreation at all. This is a begottenness that happens in eternity and therefore has no beginning or no ending. It's an eternal fromness from the Father. It's an eternal begottenness or an eternal generation. The Father generates or begets the Son, but does so from all eternity with no beginning or no ending. The Father begets the Son, his divine essence, his very being. The Son receives his divine essence from his Father, such that the Son's essence is identical to the Father because it's nothing other than what the Father gives to him. Now, why is all of that important? Because it's the only way to understand what verse 19 is saying and everything else that follows. The Son can do nothing from himself because the Son does not generate his own essence, nor does he generate the works that flow from that essence. He receives his essence and his works from his Father. So his essence and his works are identical to the Father's. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so Jesus goes on. He says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees his Father doing. But whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. The Father not only loves the Son in the present, but we also know from Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, that he's loved him from all eternity. You remember in John chapter 17 and verse 24, Jesus says, Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says that before God created anything, the Father loved the Son. Now think about this. Love characterizes the inner triune life of God. God gave his love to his son. Since God himself is love, we know that, right? John says God is love. That means that God gave his essence, his very being to the son when he's giving him his love. It's, once again, guess what that is? Eternal generation. The son is begotten from the father, which means that he's receiving his essence from the father. And because he receives his essence from the father, his essence is identical to his father's. And his father's essence is love. The son's essence, because of that, is also love. One theologian, Louis Burkhoff, says it this way: the love of God may be defined as that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication. A giving of himself to the other. So God's love, therefore, is fundamentally the giving of himself to another. The Father giving of his own essence to the Son. That's how God's love was before anything was created within the inner triune life of God. And God still loves the Son, it says here in verse 20. So the Father, it says in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him. Greater works than what? Well, he just healed a paralytic, right? Greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. When it says that the Father discloses to the Son all that he is doing, we need to think about this correctly. We're talking about the eternal Son of God here. This does not mean that the Son of God doesn't know what God knows until God tells him. If the Son of God doesn't know what God knows, guess what? He's not God. He has to share the very same essence, which means he shares the very same knowledge. God's knowledge is perfect and undivided. So for God to, quote unquote, show or disclose something is a creaturely way of describing the fact that Jesus' own knowledge as a part of the divine essence comes to him from the Father as an eternal gift. But his receiving of that knowledge is eternal with no beginning or no ending. It's an eternal generation of the divine essence, which includes God's omniscience. And now Jesus is saying that there are greater works coming down the pike so that people will marvel at the Son of God. Now, okay, deep breath. I told you when we started this gospel that this book is like an ocean. There are places at the water's edge where the ocean is shallow enough for a toddler to splash around and play and delight himself indefinitely. And there are other places in the ocean that are fathomless depths, that if you were to swim to the bottom, your body would be crushed under the weight. Well, at this point in John 5, we are at the fathomless depths of Trinitarian reality. But here's what you need to know about everything that I just said, about identifying correctly who the God of the Bible is. This is what you need to know. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. As such, he has a divine nature miraculously joined in one person with a human nature. Divine nature, human nature together in one person. He is what Jesus says in verse 25. He's both the Son of God, and then he says in verse 27, he calls him the Son of Man. A divine nature, a human nature. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus does nothing from himself because he's eternally from the Father. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate to these Jewish leaders who want to kill him. Jesus is amazing in this way. He says something, people get offended, and so he makes it worse. He does it over and over. They're offended that Jesus has made himself out to be equal with God. And Jesus is going to say, well, hang on. Rather than retreating from his provocative claims, he makes an even more provocative claim. Now he's saying not merely that he's equal with God, but that he is God. Everything that needs to be said in order for people to understand his triune nature, his equality with God in terms of having the same essence. Jesus is saying that. The only question is whether they are going to receive it. Of course, they don't. But the question for us is are we going to receive it? We're in deep waters here. But this is the identity of the God that we worship. He is triune. He has revealed himself in his Son, who is the God-man. And because he is the God-man, when Jesus is working, God is working. And their works are inseparable. When Jesus was healing the paralytic, it was because God was healing the paralytic. So Jesus reveals himself through his works, but he also reveals himself through judgment. Please look with me at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now the "for" at the beginning of that sentence means that he's about to explain what he just said in verse 20. It means that he's revealing what he meant by the greater works that he mentioned in the previous verse. So what are these greater works? He says, there's greater works that are coming down the pike. Well, the Son not only does what he sees the Father doing in healing the paralytic, but also the Son does what he sees the Father doing in giving eternal life to whomever he wills to give it to. That's the greater work that's coming down the pike. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son is going to do the same. You thought healing a paralytic was something. Wait till dead people start getting up. So this claim is provocative, if not more so than anything else Jesus has said up until this point. And you want to know why? Because the Jews understood from the Old Testament that God alone has the power and authority to raise people from the dead. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he. There's no God beside me. I kill and make alive. The king of Israel asked this rhetorical question back in 2 Kings 5:7. Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? And the answer is no, you can't. Ezekiel 37:13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Listen, the Jews understand whose prerogative it was to raise people to life. They understood that belonged to God alone. And so for Jesus to say that he raises the dead, just like God does, and to say it in a way that implies that his life-giving work is coextensive and inseparable with the Father's work, it's provocative beyond words, because it's another claim to be God. Nevertheless, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when the Father is raising the dead, that's me raising the dead. Now, maybe somebody listening to this, listening to Jesus, or reading this gospel might misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Maybe they'll understand his words along the lines of the role that Elijah and Elisha played as prophets whom God used to raise people from the dead. You remember that back in 1 Kings and 2 Kings? You had prophets that raised people from the dead. Well, if anybody's reducing Jesus to the status of one of those prophets, Jesus closes down that possibility in verse 22. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." When Jesus says that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will, he's not just talking about raising the dead in the sense that Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. Jesus will do that kind of work, but it's not merely that kind of work. After Elijah and Elisha raised those boys from the dead, those boys died later. They lived a life, they were mortal, they died. After Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, eventually, she died. Those resurrections are but signposts of the greater resurrection from the dead that Jesus is going to preside over at the end of the world, at the final judgment. And at that resurrection, the resurrected people don't die again. They stay alive for eternity in their resurrected bodies. That's the hope of the gospel that is offered to us, eternal life. They don't die again. Who alone has the power to do that? Jesus is saying, Father doesn't judge anyone. He's delivered all judgment over to the Son. He's saying, the Son of God is going to preside over that. But they thought that only God could do that. He's saying, no, the Son does that, and I'm the Son. You remember 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18? We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Do you hear that? Who raises the dead at the end of the age? God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. God will raise the dead through Jesus. Is that a separate work? It's the same work. Two persons of the Trinity, Father and Son, raising the dead. The God raising the dead through Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. All of this is part and parcel of the final judgment prophesied in the Old Testament reading that we heard just moments ago from Daniel 12. In verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn away, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The Jews knew that there was a coming day when God would raise the dead at the end of the age, some to an everlasting resurrection of blessedness, others to a resurrection of judgment, and they believed that God caused this. And now Jesus is saying, the Father has handed all of this over to the Son. Jesus is saying, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That is more than making Jesus equal with God. It is making Jesus to be God. But what does it mean when he says the Father judges no one? Really? The Father doesn't judge anymore? He's given all judgment to the Son. Is Jesus saying that the Father has no part in judging sinners? And that responsibility now relies solely and individually with the Son? That's not what he's saying. Remember, their works are inseparable. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. God is going to raise them up through Jesus. So when it says that the Father judges no one, it means that the Father's judging no one apart from the Son. God's works are always carried out by the Son. The Father acts from no one. The Son acts from the Father. So the Father acts through the Son and by the Spirit. That's the principle that we see throughout Scripture. The Father acts through the Son and by the Spirit in the inseparable works of God. So yes, the Son presides at a final judgment that's been given to him by his Father. And this too is a consequence of eternal generation. That the Son eternally receives his essence, including his power and authority to judge. He receives that from the Father. Now yesterday, I read a social media post from a fairly well-known writer who is the son of a very well-known Southern Baptist pastor. And this pastor's son, sadly, walked away from the faith some years ago to embrace a life of immorality. But even though he has chosen to live a life of immorality, he still calls himself a Christian, and he claims to be living out some version of Christianity. But the Christianity he's living out doesn't reflect the Christianity of the Bible, and the God that he's worshiping doesn't reflect the God that you see in the Bible. And as I was reading this social media post, all of this became really clear, where he's pictured, he's taken a picture of himself standing next to this very liberal Roman Catholic theologian named Richard Rohr. I'm going to read to you what he wrote as he's standing there. He says this, spending the last 2 days with Richard Rohr in New Mexico was an experience that transcends description. I grew up in a religious tradition that was hopelessly entangled with notions of a punitive, angry God who has to be constantly appeased. That was the view of God that he says he learned from his Southern Baptist upbringing. My faith naturally became rooted in fear, duty, and shame. Rohr's work handed me the keys to the theological prison I was living in. He introduced me to a contemplative practice as a powerful pathway to experience divine love. He taught me deeper ways of reading the Bible beyond the flat literalism I'd known. He showed me that while life is difficult, the universe actually, benevolently, is for us. And he taught me that you don't think yourself into a new way of living, but rather you live yourself into a new way of thinking. Most of all, Rohr's work helped encourage me to take a long, loving look at reality and to experience God as infinite mercy, a great lover, not a punishing dictator. Insofar as I live liberated in faith, it is due in part to this gentle genius, a father to so many of us. And then close quote. And then you see him pictured there with this elderly theologian and another man that looks like he's about the age of the one who's writing this. Now, apparently, as a Southern Baptist, this guy learned, he thought he learned, that God is an angry, punishing dictator who has to be constantly appeased. I know his dad, and I know that's not what his dad believes or teaches. Nevertheless, this is what his view of God was. And it's now a view that he's rejecting. And instead, he's replaced this view of God with a nicer version, but the nicer version that he's constructed with the help of this elderly theologian isn't the God of the Bible either. It's a God without judgment who's too nice to be troubled by unrepentant sin. That's not the God of the Bible. Does it matter that the God he worships is not the one that judges unrepentant sinners? You better believe it matters. It matters personally for him whether he acknowledges it or not. It matters eternally for him whether he acknowledges it or not. And it matters personally and eternally to you too, whether you acknowledge it or not. God is an all-powerful, holy sovereign who exercises absolute rule over all of his creation. As creator, he has the right to judge, and he will judge. The Son of God is also creator and also will bring condemnation on those who are impenitent, who haven't repented. And that Jesus has the right and will exercise this right on the last day. And that he has that right proves that he's no mere man. He is the God-man with whom we have to do. Are you living your life in light of this truth? Is there anyone within the sound of my voice running from that truth? As if there is no God with whom you have to do. As if there is no God-man who's going to appear in a very public way and call the whole world to account. Separate sheep from goats, some raised to eternal life, some to everlasting damnation. Are you running from that truth? You need to understand that the Father has delivered all judgment over to the Son, and you will see him. And you will be on his right or his left side, and you desperately need to be on his right side. And you can't get there by impressing him with your righteousness, because you don't have any. You only get there by trusting in him and what he's provided for you. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death that you deserved. He paid the penalty for your sins so that you can have eternal life. And the only way you get connected to that is by turning from your sin and believing in him. And if you haven't trusted in him, you will be on the wrong side of Jesus. And if you're on the wrong side of Jesus, you are on the wrong side of history. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me." There is a judgment coming, and you best not run from the truth of it. God has given all judgment over to the Son, and Jesus is revealing his divine nature through judgment. Last thing, Jesus is clarifying who he is through this statement about honoring the Son. Why does God give all judgment over to the Son? Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This verse explains why God gave all judgment over to the Son, so that all would honor the Son in the exact same way that they honor the Father. If the Father is worthy of all faith and love and worship and obedience from us, then so is the Son. The only way that it would be right for us to render that kind of honor to a person is if that person were God himself. And that's the point. God's word is telling us that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. That's the language of the creed, which is designed to reflect the divine reality that Jesus is revealing in this text. Jesus, the Son of God, is worthy of all of our worship and honor and reverence and praise because he is God. He is the exact radiance of the Father. But here's the flip side that Jesus gives to us. And it's a kind of warning. Because Jesus is God, if you fail to honor the Son, you are failing to honor God. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to be right with God, you have to be right with Jesus. If you want to fall under judgment for all eternity, then all you need to do is to fail to honor Jesus as the only begotten Son of God who was crucified and raised for sinners. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father, and there is no other way. You cannot honor him apart from honoring the Son. This means that every earnest believer following a path of Christless Judaism is failing to honor the Son. Every follower of Islam that denies that Jesus is the only begotten God is failing to honor the Son. Every devout Mormon that makes Jesus into the physical offspring of another physical God is failing to honor the Son. Every observant Hindu that may recognize Jesus as some kind of a divine figure but otherwise relegates him to a pantheon of other deities is failing to honor the Son. Every atheist and agnostic who reject the knowability of the supernatural, and therefore they reject Jesus as the only begotten God, they too are failing to honor the Son. And every indifferent secular American who isn't particularly interested in religious things at all, and they don't have time to consider God with the God with whom they have to do, they're also failing to honor the Son. And for all of them, failing to honor the Son means failing to honor God. And failing to honor God means an eternity of damnation and judgment. That's what it means. They will see him one day with their own eyes because God has delivered all judgment over to the Son. And the Son's going to return. And those words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verses 7 through 10 are going to come true. There's going to be a judgment when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Who's dealing out judgment and retribution there at the end? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Jesus is the one. If you're not honoring him now, it's time to change that before it's too late. Why? Because identities matter. And it will matter eternally for you whether or not you have identified the only begotten Son of God for who he is. And whether or not you have bowed the knee to worship him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us to think right thoughts about you, and that our conception about who you are and your triune reality would conform to the revelation that you've given us that you would forgive us for the idolatrous images that we raise up in our minds. Would you take the idols away and help us to think of you, the one and true and only God? Help us to believe in the one and only true Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, to whom the Father has delivered all judgment and with whom we have to do. Father, help us to feel these realities down deep in our bones. And Lord, make them spring forth in faith, in love, in obedience, and all the fruits of the Spirit. Do this in your people. Do this in those who haven't trusted you yet. Do the miraculous work of regeneration to cause people to come to you, to repent of their sin, and to believe. And we ask you to do all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.